Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, Jack Evert is speaking on depression, situational, medical, and spiritual. So let's listen in on Jack speaking on depression, part one.
Give you a little bit of an overview about major depression, and then kind of talk about, or at least highlight a couple other areas that tomorrow in the session we'll expand on a little bit more. Basically, when we talk about major depression as a illness, as a medical illness, basically we're talking about it as having a biochemical component to it. In other words, there's something about your body chemistry that puts you at risk for not being able to, I want to say, bounce back from difficult situations. Or something about your body chemistry that affects your mood. And I almost want to say somewhat affects your thinking. Certainly with illnesses like schizophrenia and things like that, there's a stronger psychotic kind of piece to it. But sometimes when people have been depressed for a long time, there is kind of a little bit of a lack of logic. In other words, that kind of what you heard in the tape about them feeling like they were evil, something wrong with them, or that somehow if they told other people, it would overwhelm other people, you know, so that there's some, I think it does affect your, what we often call secondary kind of logical process, so that, you know, your thinking, your logic is just off enough that it makes it hard to, you know, bring about a change, because some of the ways that you're thinking about things, it's like you talk yourself out of, you know, making a change. There's many different phases in our life that depression is or could be a component of it. And then we're not talking about major depression with a biological, biochemical piece, but rather depression that we go through that certainly does affect our body chemistry, you might say, but something that has a lower swing. So sometimes we express and experience depressive kind of episodes daily. You know, sometimes, you know, when the bus leaves, people are bummed out because, you know, people that have been important leave, and so there's sometimes some depression related to, you know, something that happens during the day. There's depression related to certain situations, like I've got to move across the country, or maybe I've got to make a decision about laying off people, and before I make that decision, I might get depressed and say, "Boy, you know, I know these people. They've worked a long time. It's sad that I have to make this decision." But those kind of situations pass, and then the depression tends to pass, unless you have the biochemical component. There's phase of life kind of depression. So, you know, you might say midlife kinds of things for men, or after pregnancies, women often have depressive kind of response to the to the birth, and so there's certain kinds of stages that we go through in our life, our kids leaving home or retiring, you know, certain kind of things related to our life transitions that often have a depressive component to it. There's loss or death. So in other words, when we've had a spouse that has died, or a child that has died, or there's a significant loss, maybe the loss of a limb, or we were just talking about the, you know, people in car accidents, even though they may not have been hurt, you know, may have some trauma. But there's some losses, some deaths that we experience that impact us in ways that we have a depressive episode, or we feel depressed. then often there are certain traumas that happen in life. You know, things that happen to us violently, you know, rape or robbery or, you know, being the victim of some kind of violence, you know, being shot or going through war often has, you know, depressive episodes. So there are things that we all experience related to depression that is part of life and is a part of living, and it's part of how we work through particular situations in order to kind of readjust ourselves. Now, underneath this particular dynamic that's going on in life, I say is the biochemical dynamic. In other words, part of what we say about alcohol is that in some ways you don't know that you're alcoholic until you take that first drink. When you take that first drink, then your body chemistry interacts with the alcohol, and then you know, in a lot of cases, that you're alcoholic. I mean, you don't think about it at the time, but, you know, I've listened to a lot of fourth and fifth steps, and a lot of people had almost a euphoric response to their first drink of alcohol. Or you hear other people say that, oh, there's something wrong when I drink. I don't experience it the same way as other people do. In other words, they realize that they probably have the allergy to alcohol, and it affects them differently than it does other people. But that doesn't happen until you have that particular first drink. Then you've learned something about your body chemistry and how you respond to it, just like a food allergy or something like that. You don't really break out until you have something, and then you say, oh, I must be allergic to it because this is my response. So what happens is you go through these particular situations, and you may not know that you have a biochemical response to these experiences until you're actually kind of in the middle of it. And then it's kind of what they were saying is that you don't get out of it. In other words, part of the way you know that it impacts your body chemistry is that you don't bounce back in the same way that other people do. So that if you're if you've lost your job and you get another one in 3 months, 6 months later, or 9 months later, you're kind of on to other things in your life. You may still have some resentments about losing your job. You may get angry or hurt whenever you see somebody that you used to work with, but on the most part, you're on with your life. You're not terribly impacted by it. If you have major depression, what may happen is that you're not able to get on with your life. You're still not sleeping. You've lost weight. Even if you've got another job and things have changed, it's like you still are still kind of reeling from that last loss. And so, like I said, you've lost weight. You don't sleep. You're not as ambitious. Even though you have this new job and it's exciting and you like the people, it's hard to get motivated to do something. So in a way, the biochemical piece starts to be revealed over a period of time. So that when we do a diagnostic of it, we often ask, how long have you felt this way? So for major depression, it might the minimum length of time is, I think, 6 to 9 months. So if you came and said, you know, my husband died 3 months ago and I'm depressed, and I said, well, are you sleeping? And you might say, well, I'm sleeping better than I was. And I might say, have you lost weight? And you said, well, not really. So in other words, then you may not get medication because it's part of the natural grief process. But if it's 2 years later and you've lost significant weight and you're still not sleeping and you're not able to get back involved in your social clubs or things that were happening before, then medication might be more appropriate. So there's that underlying kind of biology, you might say, that's kind of working against you. And I think that's, you know, if I have one goal around all my sessions, it's to emphasize that particular component, that we can't just think that everything is a result of an attitude, you know, that somehow if they just change their attitude, or if they would just get motivated, or if they would just do it, that somehow things would be different. In fact, that's generally one of the symptoms of the illness, is that, you know, they can't get motivated, and it's hard for us because we say, in other words, we see the contrast. You know, we say, well, why can't they just do this? Why can't they just go back? And that would be one of the signs for me that it's a major depression, is because it seems obvious to us that they could. So if they can't, then one would wonder if there isn't a biological component to it. Part of what we'll talk about in the future is, oh, there might be more of a developmental dynamic going on in terms of leaving home, for example, or in a relationship. There's other problems that we have to deal with in life, and sometimes the depression kind of forces us to make changes in our life, kind of major changes. And then some spiritual issues. What are the issues that we face in order to we face spiritually in order to lessen our, not necessarily lessen the risk, but help our recovery process from depression. See, one of the things is, it's really an allergy and an attitude. If you change the attitude but don't treat the allergy, then nothing's going to change. If you affect the allergy and not the attitude, you still may not be as happy or as well as you could be. You know, so in some ways, the best treatment is when both of those particular dynamics are addressed, both the biological piece and the attitudinal or spiritual piece. Okay, how about some questions or responses?
Are there identified times in life when people are more at risk of the biochemical thing? I know young adults. I'm wondering if there are times when there are some hormonal changes or pregnancy or, have these been identified in any way? Or?
Well, they tend not to be identified because, you know, you can see depression in children. It really has to do with length of time that it's lasted. So in other words, all of those dynamics, a lot of people may get depressed, but somebody who has major depression may stay depressed for a year longer or 6 months longer.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if particular times would trigger that biochemical imbalance or...
Well, I guess I don't know that we've kind of identified that. I assume it's related to loss. But loss can be loss of body image, it can be loss of physical function, it could be loss of job, it could be loss of spouse. I mean, there's a lot of things that have the depressive, probably things that have the depressive component as a part of the working through of it. But other than that, I don't know. I mean, they're so buried that.
I just wondered, particularly with young adults, it seems to so often people identify the first episode when they're in their early 20s or something. Mm-hmm.
Well, there's some major
developmental stuff.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in some ways, that's the first time you're somewhat on your own. And you're out of the protective framework of the family, and so there's more stress. In fact, we were talking about it. Somebody here was a teacher in a junior college.
I am. Yeah.
Oh, and so I don't want to repeat our conversation, but I, you know, to that somehow those situations are more stressful than we imagine. And we can romanticize school and say, boy, it would be wonderful to go back to school. And those were the best times of our life kind of thing. And we forget, you know, how stressful it was at the time.
Wasn't it true that Japanese kids have a higher rate than even American kids in suicide because there's more stress, more pressure on them to excel?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know how much of it's... Well, I suppose you'd have to say if they were more suicidal, they'd be more depressed, but they have more suicides. Whether the depression rate is higher, I'm not really... Sure.
I don't know. I think in that case it was more linked to their culture. Their culture. And their
Well, and I think it is related. It's related also to their thinking process, because in some ways there's an awful lot of people who deal with the pressure of the culture and don't commit suicide. I mean, mm-hmm. you know, so there's something that happens, I think, that does not allow them to manage their either anger about the cultural norms or whatever. I mean, yeah.
What about the therapy of sun? It's a special kind of therapy. I don't know the name, but using more sunlight.
The seasonal
phototherapy. seasonal affective disorders.
Yeah. I don't really know that much about it, except for I know that there's people who really believe it. And I know that when I was a therapist, there definitely was a cycle to when people would come into therapy. So in other words, there'd be some times of year that would be, you'd have a full practice, and other times of the year you'd have less people coming into therapy. And I think some of it is related to activity as well as sun, that you can affect your body chemistry through exercise, basically. So, you know, when people are exercising, getting out, doing more, you know, I think it affects their attitude. And in the summers and stuff, you can do more of that. When the sun's out, you can also get out, you know, and do more. So. Yeah.
William String taught pastoral care at Wartburg Seminary before William Hume came on board. Mm-hmm. And String said that oftentimes deep religious experience puts us very near to mental illnesses. That intrigued me. And I wondered about, for instance, these persons that felt that they were so evil.
Uh-huh.
Actually, the scripture beckons us to come to that conviction through the teaching of original sin. And could you comment on this whole area here? I see it as a helpful thing to understand our carnal nature or the old Adam or whatever. Because then I'm not so shocked by what's in me and can deal with it better.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The hard thing about religion is there's a lot of what I call fear-based religious norms that I think support mental illnesses. And what I mean by fear-based religious norms is I think that the gospel is meant to give us hope, and our response to that acceptance is meant to reflect the love that God has for us and the hope that we have in God's authority. But unfortunately, we can have what I call fear-based religious norms, which basically we approach God somewhat like our parents, like don't get caught. If we do something wrong, we're going to get punished. fear that somehow we're going to do something to jeopardize our salvation, that fear might say forgiveness in the fear-based religious norms might be more like a cat with nine lives. So you can be forgiven for five or six things, but if you get a little further down the road, then all of a sudden it really gets to be in jeopardy. In other words, fear starts to use religious language and shakes people's confidence and distorts their thinking, I think. So what happens is that the fear starts to come into people's thinking, and they use religious scripture and understandings to support that. But I think the reality is they end up distorting scripture. So, for example, they might say, I think scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea is to have a relationship between how you treat yourself and your neighbor. In other words, you have to treat yourself well so that you know how to treat your neighbor well, and that they have to be in relationship with each other. But you'll hear people who've actually ruined their health and ruined their lives say, well, I had to do it because the scripture says love your neighbor. You know, forget yourself. Well, that's, you know, I know that's in 1 John, but that's not, it's meant to be in context of a relationship with ourself. But see, their fear was that somehow they had to do this. And then they minimized themselves. So if they were feeling depressed, rather than getting help for themselves or talking to others, they got into helping other people and never really took care of themselves. So some of what we experience, I think, is distorted religious thinking that does not serve, it serves the illness, it doesn't serve the person. In terms of religious experience, I think part of the reason that people say that is there's a couple ways in which our minds work. We have what I call primary process experiences. And what I mean by primary process is we just take in all the stimulus around us. So we meet people, we notice the weather, we notice body language, we notice eye contact. We have all this primary information that never really gets sorted out, but we just take it in. And then we have a secondary level that is our logic. So that logic then takes that primary information and says, okay, go meet this person, or okay, talk to this person about that. You know, in other words, it sorts out and makes decisions about what to do with all the stimulus that comes into us. Mental illness is a primary process kind of experience. So what happens is people begin to free associate. You know, it's not logical. They say, they say, I'm feeling depressed, so I must be evil. That's kind of free associating. The logical piece wouldn't make such a big statement. So the disease has an impact on the secondary process. It affects the logic. Religious experiences and also creative people tend to tap into primary process and then move back out of it. So people that have religious experiences or are creative kind of tap into this pool of free associating but then can turn it around and bring it back into their everyday life. So people who have religious experiences may see connections between things that aren't logical. That's what I mean by primary process. But then they're able to come back into the logical world and use what they experienced, what they recognized. So for example, an artist, like I work in mud, I can all of a sudden look at clay and see a set of dishes. you know, and other people may see the clay, but they don't see the set of dishes. But somehow the artist then can go through all the stages to accomplish that. Somebody who didn't have those skills might say, you know, you could make dishes out of that, but they never could. You know, they could never get organized enough to accomplish that task. And so religious experience has that, but then whoever has the religious experience needs to come back in, so to speak, and be able to implement it. Whether that's somebody's vision for, there could be a church here or whatever, they still have to be able to do something with it. So that's why people say there's a connection. But the mental illness folks can't get out of the primary process. They can't do anything.
But a lot of people that are really depressed don't say anything about it.
Right. Exactly. And that's what they were saying in the movie about the appearance. It's something that you kind of keep to yourself. So it's hard to know. Although the thing that has been good about support groups and things like that, it does create a place where people do talk about that. I think the church has moved away from being a place where people might talk about some of those experiences and has primarily become a place for service. So, you know, if people need to be able to talk about certain things, I tend to refer them more to a 12-step group, which has, I think, a spiritual base, than a congregation, because some congregations are just, they're, like I said, they're organized in ways that accomplish a task, and not always organized in such a way that people sit and talk about, you know, how they're feeling or what they've experienced or do much reflection on that.
For someone going through therapy with depression, don't they need a safe place to really name their disease?
Right.
And
well,
some that are going to be working against them, you know, once they feel better about themselves to, you know, be performing in their job.
Uh-huh. Well, safety is a big part of it in terms of individual therapy, confidentiality in that, because you're working with certain issues in that way. Yeah, I'm not saying that churches should be a place where people recover from depression. I am saying that I think it would be good if people over time talked about their experience to make it more acceptable to get help. So I, for example, I worked in a church, had a lot of people who'd gone through treatment for alcoholism. Well, you know, that church was one who supported me starting a pastoral counseling center. And the reason is because half the people in the church council have been in therapy, half of them had been, you know, in treatment, so it really made their lives better. So, you know, then the norm of the congregation was, well, you know, do it. You know, you're going to feel better afterwards. Where I think if there's misinformation or not much sharing, then the other kind of stigma around it being a failure or something becomes more predominant. Because there aren't people around who say, boy, I feel so much better because this occurred. So I think it has more to do with cultural norms that the congregation supports than whether the recovery process actually happens in the church building or not. You know, I don't think the pastors have to be counselors or anything like that.
Can you comment a little bit on links between depression and creativity? I think you touched on that, but there have been some articles, at least in the popular press, that, you know, maybe that really creative people also struggle with depression, or that there's more depression among creative people, I guess.
Well, I think, I mean, the first thing that came to my mind is it's a struggle to make a living being creative, and it's a struggle when you have a particular vision and it's hard to convince other people of that vision. So one of the things that happens when you're creative is the upside is everybody loves it because you're unique. The downside is you're not like anybody else. So, I mean, you know, at times you wish that there were other people like you that would have some empathy or support for it. I mean, I started a pastoral counseling center, and I think part of the reason it started was because people trusted me. They didn't necessarily see that it could go. They just trusted me, and then the problem was that it was hard to get other people on board because other people didn't see that it could happen. And although it did go, but then when I left, it folded because there wasn't anybody else that could get on board in the same way. Some of that has to do with my skills or lack of skills of creating ownership, but some of it has to do with when you're creative, you just see things differently, and other people, you know, they'll say amen. And